We're turning God's Word tonight to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Text tonight will be verse 24 of the Psalm. Really, to understand that, you certainly need to understand all of Asaph is saying here in the Psalm. The struggle that he experiences as he looks at the suffering in his own life and as God brings him to understand the truth of what is happening in his own life. So we read the entire Psalm. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Thus far we read God's word. As I said, the text tonight is verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Let's pray. Father, we can relate to Asaph. With all the suffering that he had in his life, so also there's suffering in our lives. It's not just the reality of death in this past week, but there's so much suffering within the church, so much hurts that are found in our lives, and we might wonder why that is. We are thankful that thou art a God who brings clarity to this. But to do that for Asaph, so that he came to understand and know what it is that thou art doing in the lives of thy people through the suffering that they go through, that there is an end and a goal and destination. Father, whatever the suffering is in our lives right now, we pray that in the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, thou wilt take this word of truth and apply it to us, that we may see and understand what it is that thou art doing and find hope in thee, our God, and the life which is to come. So give strength as well to thy servant as he brings this word. And he may bring this word of hope and comfort clearly, and that thy name would be exalted and magnified through it. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We find in Psalm 73 that the Lord is guiding Asaph through a time of deep spiritual struggle. We need to understand as we begin this sermon tonight what that deep struggle was. We read that in the Psalm. The struggle is not found in the first verse. In the first verse, Asaph says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." That's part of where he came out. That's part of the understanding that God gave him, but it took him a while to get to that point. The struggle is found in the verses that follow. And the struggle essentially is this. Although the wicked blaspheme God, although they live contrary to His word and commandments, yet they prospered from a physical, even a financial point of view. But then Asaph, as a child of God, as one who feared the Lord, he experienced great trouble and affliction in his life. In verse 14, he said that he was plagued and chastened every morning. So every day when he got up and every night when he went to bed, it was the same day after day after day for him. Plagued and chastening, hardship and difficulty. And from a surface look at things, it seemed then to Asaph that God favored the wicked and not his people in this life. That's where we see in the end of the psalm how God was guiding Asaph to see and understand that his viewpoint of things was not accurate. That's not the reality, what he saw with his own eyes and the conclusion that he had come to. And so Asaph says, even about that understanding, that he was foolish. Verse 22, "So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee." He understands how foolish he was in his understanding. But that was only because God brought him to a right understanding. God cured him of his wrong understanding of thinking that favor is associated with things and circumstances. And now, in verses 23 and 24 especially, but also in the verses that follow, Asaph confesses truth and the comfort that he finds in the sufferings of his life when he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." This is an important word for us tonight. And the occasion for me preaching on this is even the families that have recently been affected by death. And it was an opportunity for me to look back even at my records of funerals in the church. In the past 5 years, there's been roughly, if I remember right, 18 or 19 deaths and then funerals or services that have been conducted. And some of those came in waves a couple of years ago. It all came in about the months of June and July, and 5 or 6 deaths. There was a wave of death at that time. And now for some, again, there's that wave that comes. But it's not just that. It's not just death. There are many other sufferings that we go through in this life. And sometimes when we're going through a period of suffering in our lives, or the church is going through a period of suffering in our lives as well, we might wonder, what's God saying in all of that? Is God against me? Is God against us? What about the favor of God? Where is the favor of God? We might wonder about that favor of God because there's so much suffering. Who associates the favor and love of God with suffering in our lives? But that's what we want to see and understand from the passage tonight, from the text tonight, that there is a relationship, an important relationship between those things. God is guiding us by His counsel in all of life, and then afterward, He takes us to glory. So that's what we want to consider tonight. To have the right viewpoint of suffering in our own lives, even death in our lives. We do that using this theme, guiding us to glory. Guiding us to glory. We notice first the guiding counsel. Secondly, the goal of glory, so the end, the destination. And then finally, the certainty of that, the certain end. First of all, the text says, Asaph is saying, Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. That's his personal confession. And what that means for us is that God guides the circumstances of our lives by His counsel. We learned something about God tonight when we consider the counsel of God. What is God's counsel? Well, tonight let us understand that the counsel of God is not His word or His law. Now, sometimes, in some places, the Scriptures speak of God's counsel as His word and His law. God does teach us how we are to live, how we are to respond to the circumstances of our lives. But here, the text is not referring to that. The text is not referring to the godly or the standard for godly living that is found in God's Word, to which we must conform ourselves in our everyday lives and by which we must make decisions. When the text speaks of the counsel of God, it's not speaking of the Word of God and particularly of the law of God. Although certainly God does give us counsel and guidance through His Word and His law. But instead, God's counsel is His eternal plan or decree. Isaiah 46 verse 10 speaks of that counsel this way, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That's the counsel of God. What God has determined from all eternity. It's the perfect plan of God. And how amazing is that plan when we stop and think about it? It's easy just to have a personal perspective on that plan, to see and know that everything in my life is planned out by God. But you know what? That's just one little teeny tiny corner of that plan of God. Because the plan of God, which He has from all eternity and to all eternity, is a plan that controls not just our lives, the maybe 500 some people who are sitting here tonight. Now that's quite something in and of itself. Every detail of our lives. But again, that's just a teeny, tiny little corner of the history of the world. Not much bigger than just our own personal lives in contrast to everything else. All the people who are living in the world today. All the people who have ever lived. All the people that will live. And then everything that's happening in this world. The plan of God covers that all. Ephesians 1 verse 11 is clear on that. That He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And this counsel, this plan of God, is eternal. And part of that is that it's an unchanging plan. It's not just that God's rigid, but God knows what's best. And He knows that from all eternity. God's never flying by the seat of His pants. God is never using knee-jerk reactions to things and then going off in that direction or that direction, which is the way that we can so often go in our lives, even if we have something planned out. We may have a vacation all planned out or a house all planned out. But then along the way we find out, well, this doesn't work and that doesn't work and we've got to make some changes there. We've got to make some changes there. On a vacation, the car breaks down or there's rain in the forecast. And things have to change and be all moved around. It doesn't work out as we plan. That's never true of the plan of God. God's plan is perfect. God's plan is unchanging. God's plan is eternal. God's plan covers everything. God's plan, His counsel, is sovereign. No one tells God what to do. He knows the perfect way. the perfect way for the glory of His name and the perfect way for the salvation of His church. That's the counsel of God. Asaph comes to see and know that his life then is not a product of chance, but every part of it is directed by the counsel of God. That's his confession here. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. The difficulties of life are governed by God's counsel, and those things that we would think to be good are governed by the counsel of God. So many years of health, and then the diagnosis of cancer. All part of the plan of God. Cancer where there is a history of it, or cancer where there's not a history of that in a family. Financial struggles or financial plenty. All part of that counsel and plan of God. The hurts and abuses at the hands of other people, or a life without much of this. Some don't have that, but there are others who are hurt and abused by people. And they have hurts that are ongoing because of that. All of that's included in the plan and the counsel of God. Everything that happens in our lives and everything that happens in the lives of others. But what Asaph comes to see and know is that his life is perfectly executed according to that plan of God. And so that's true for us. That's true of our daily lives and the big things and the small things. The old washing machine goes out on laundry day. The refrigerator goes out. A storm comes through. And tree comes down. And electricity is knocked out to your house for 3 or 4 days. And maybe the first day is a little fun, but after that it's no fun anymore. The brakes go out in the car. The transmission is suddenly shot and you had places to go. You have a nasty summer cold. God's guiding us by His counsel on those things. You have allergies and they're worse in a certain time of year. You have a vacation planned and it's at a cottage and then there's lousy weather all week and you barely step foot in the water. God is guiding us by His counsel in those things and in all things that we face in our lives. That's what we're going to see and understand tonight. He's executing that counsel in our own lives so that this personal confession that Asaph makes is our own personal confession. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Now that tells us something about God, doesn't it? What an amazing and great God He is. God's a God who's with us. That's one of the great comforts we have as part of the covenant. And that's what Asaph says in verse 23 as well. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee, with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Asaph comes to see and know that God is no spectator in his life. God's not there just kind of watching over things and there to give a helping hand every once in a while when it's needed. No, the reality is the God who has determined all things from all eternity, that God is with us, directing all things according to His perfect plan. Sometimes we might view God that way, though, and think, it seems that He's just on the sidelines. He's just watching, and where is He? What is He doing? What is He doing? Here's what He's doing. He's doing exactly what's happening in your lives. It's not because the devil's working. It's not because the wicked are working. It's not because we're doing something. Of course, we have decisions to make. But God is leading and directing all things. Never in such a way that we're just stocks and blocks. We, of course, have decisions to make. But God is leading us by His hand. What a beautiful idea. Like a father taking his son and leading him by the hand when they're walking somewhere. So that he goes in the right path, in the right direction. That's God in all the circumstances of our lives. There's comfort in that. But if we just stop there, and I just jump to the next point of the sermon, we would really miss something. Because the question is, yeah, I understand that God's sovereign and in control. Asaph understood that really too. But the problem is this. There's stuff suffering in my life. Okay, God's sovereign over that. But why does He send it? Why does He send it? Even if it's according to His perfect plan, why is it there? Does it mean that God is against me? And so there's another aspect of the counsel of God that we must not miss in all of this. And that's this. God's election of His people to salvation, and along with that, the reprobation of the wicked, which means that they will forever be damned by God. You see, one must not think that the circumstances of prosperity for the wicked and adversity for the godly are divorced from predestination. That's the thinking of many today. They think that in this life, God even loves the reprobate. He has a favor or grace that He shows to them in this life. And that's why He gives them prosperity and the ease that they have. And then in contrast to that, there's the thinking that God at times is not merciful and gracious to His people. And that's why He sends them grievous sufferings in their lives. That God is not always good to the godly in this life. But in the end, it'll all be sorted out. And God will be against the wicked when they're in hell. And God will be for His people when they are in heaven. But the reality is that as the people of God, we must see and understand this. We must look at our suffering according to the sovereign purpose of God in the lives of His people. God guides the lives of all of His people with His counsel. And what that means is that the afflictions of this life, determined by God, governed by God, are all working for our salvation. At the center of that is the understanding of God's counsel and election and reprobation. So it means this: God sends the ungodly prosperity in His wrath, which works for their destruction. And He sends affliction for the godly that works for their salvation. For the child of God, then, this means that the difficulties in life do not mean at all for a second that God has forgotten us. But at that time in our lives, God is filled with wrath towards us. That's what we must see and understand in the struggles that we face in our lives. God has not sent these things because He doesn't love us anymore. Because He's removed His favor from us. We're tempted at times to doubt the goodness of God, aren't we? To wonder about that goodness of God. And that's understandable in some of the pains and the hurts that God's people endure. We think about some of the awful abuses and hurts that God's people go through. And we see those things and hear of those things, they would make us weep. They're awful. And yet we see and understand that not only has God decreed these things, but He's done that in His love and His favor. Because He has chosen His people and He's redeemed them with a love that so loves them that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for their sins. So we want to see and understand tonight that all of our circumstances of our lives, as they're determined by God, are governed by the eternal love of God that changes not. To put it another way, don't try to determine the love of God based on your circumstances. That's not the way to do it. Because the reality is that God brings suffering on those He loves. And the proof isn't our own experience. The proof is our Savior Jesus Christ, who loves Jesus more than His own Father. And what did His Father send? The worst suffering. His own wrath, as He bore that in our place. And part of the message of the cross and part of the message of our Savior is that suffering is part of the life of those who belong to God. That suffering is for our profit. And so we trust that in His love, God knows the best way to take us to glory. Just think of the example of the people of Israel. People of Israel, as they were in Egypt. And it was God's purpose not simply to deliver them out of Egypt, it was, but to deliver them out of Egypt after suffering awfully in the land of Egypt for some 400 years, where they were the slaves of Pharaoh. They were beaten if they didn't accomplish enough work. And then God brought them out. They experienced some of the plagues, not all of the plagues. And then after they were brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea, that great miracle, there was still more suffering. Not directly to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, but a roundabout way, a way of suffering in the wilderness at Marah, where there was bitter water. In the wilderness of Sin, where there was no food, but God provided manna. At Mount Sinai, and then in that desert, for a longer period of time, 40 years in that desert, wandering around on their way to the promised land. That was good for them. That was what they needed. God had not removed His love from His people. And so the same is true for us in our lives. Our lives are a wonderful and amazing tapestry. You look at the back of it, it's like needlework. You look at the back, and it looks like it's all a mess. But you turn around and look at the front, it's all beautiful and perfect. That's the plan of God. To us, it looks like a mess. To God, it accomplishes something beautiful and perfect. Now, the goal of that counsel of God is glory. God's guidance has an end. That guidance of God has a goal. It has a destination in mind. And that's what the text is saying. And afterward, receive me to glory. We're reminded here in the context of Psalm 73 that all men on this earth receive an everlasting destiny that includes the wicked. If you go back to verse 17, that's pointed out, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. That's the end of the wicked. There is an end for the wicked, and that is not the same end as ours. The end for the wicked is everlasting destruction. It's everlasting damnation. It's being under the wrath of God in hell forever. Revelation 21 is the outstanding New Testament passage about heaven. But in verse 8 of Revelation 21, it speaks there of hell for the wicked. We read there in those verses, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the everlasting destiny of the wicked. But for the righteous, there is glory. Now we want to take notice of the fact that here in the text, our everlasting destiny is described as glory. What's all part of that? What is this glory that is ours? Well, first of all, we understand that glory is everlasting fellowship or friendship with God. Verse 23 of Psalm 73 says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee." When Asaph says that, he understands it's not just this life, but it's also in the life to come. The implication is that already in this life, we taste heaven. We taste heaven. Now, part of what I'm going to preach to you tonight is the exact thing I preached at the funeral of Mrs. Cruiser. The passage they asked me to speak on is Revelation 21. And there's nothing better, I believe, than at a funeral that there's preaching on heaven. What a great comfort that is. And I've learned in reading and studying, even on funerals and so on, that I try in almost every funeral message to bring in heaven. Because that's part of the comfort that we need as the people of God, heaven. And I began my funeral message on Friday they sang, I'm excited to bring this message because I'm always excited to preach on heaven. We ought to be excited to hear about heaven as well. But let's not forget that heaven is not all future. We begin to experience heaven here on this earth because of the essence of heaven. Revelation 21 tells us the essence of heaven is God dwelling with us and our dwelling with Him. It's a relationship of love and friendship. What happens when we dwell with someone? Well, first of all, there's communication. There's words. And that's what we experience in this life. Right here, we have a taste of heaven. Communication that takes place between us and our God, our Father. He's speaking to us in His Word. He's speaking through the preaching of the Gospel, and we're responding to that. That's fellowship. That's friendship. We taste heaven right here, right now. When we're in our homes or family worship, you taste heaven. All the more reason not to make it as quick as we can so we can move on to other things. Who doesn't want a taste of heaven? Even the people of the world would say, I want a taste of heaven. Because of their idea of what heaven may be, whatever that idea may be. Well, certainly we as the people of God who know something about heaven, we want a taste of that. We receive that in our family worship. The times when we're hearing God and we're speaking to Him. When we're meditating on the Word of God, that's a taste of heaven in our own lives. But along with that Word, there's also worship. It's not fellowship among equals, but in that communication, we're praising and worshiping the God of our salvation in Jesus Christ. So we have a beginning of that now. But there's more of that to come. There's the fullness of that to come. As we taste it, we know that we will experience that more fully through the Word. Remember who the Word is. We read it this morning in John 1, Jesus Christ. The beauty and the glory of heavenly life is we will see Jesus. We will see the One who laid down His life for us. The One who so loves us that He did that. That's why we ought to want to go to heaven as well. We're going to see Him. We're going to worship Him. We're going to hear Him. We're going to sit at His feet. And we'll hear Him declare the great things of God. So there will be that Word that we experience. Fellowship with Jesus Christ Himself. And then we will worship our God forever and ever. Remember how often that comes up in the book of Revelation. That the people of God are around the throne praising and glorifying Him. That's in vision. It's in vision form, but still, it tells us that's what heaven is. It's worshiping and praising God. But now that's the essence of it. But let's not forget that in the text here, heaven is called glory. Why is it called glory? Well, first of all, it's called glory because heaven is contrasted here to the suffering of this life. And in contrast to the sufferings that we go through in this life, in heaven, we will share more fully in the glorification of our Savior Jesus Christ. Remember that our Savior humbled Himself. He came to this earth. He came in great poverty. And He went through suffering His entire life. But the end of all of that was glorification for Him. Same is true for us as those who are united to Christ. Suffering in this life. And then after that, glorification with Him. So that's why heaven is called glory. But in addition to that, we will share in and experience the beauty and honor of God Himself in all of His perfections. We remember that God alone is glorious. And that God is glorious means that God is the fullness of beauty and perfection in all of His virtues and perfections, what we call His attributes. God is glorious because of who He is. And the focus of all of heaven will be the glorification of this great God who directs all things by His counsel. In fact, the Scriptures teach us that the glory of God will be the light of heaven. There will be no more need of the sun and the moon. But because that is true, that's why heaven is called glory. God will be glorified, but also we will share in that. That doesn't mean we'll be glorified, but God will be most fully seen in us, as it can be. What I mean by that is, remember that we're recreated in the image of God. We have the beginning of that now, but in heaven that will be full and complete. And so God will be glorified in that, as even He is seen and reflected in us. And so what this tells us is that there's nothing higher or better than heaven. There's nothing higher and better than fellowship with God. There's nothing higher and better than the glorification of God, even through us in heaven. That's a much different view of heaven than the world has. If you would poll people in this world outside of Walmart, how many people wouldn't say that they want to go to heaven someday? They would. But then if you start asking, well, what's heaven going to be like? Well, they're going to give you all answers that tell them that it's about them. Well, I hope there's fishing in heaven, or I hope there's woodworking in heaven, or I hope there's this, that, or the other thing in heaven, because that's what I like to do. There better be food in heaven, and there better be big juicy steaks in heaven, and there better be Chicago pizza in heaven, and on the list might go. But then it's about me and what I want and what I like. That's not what heaven's about. It's not about my glorification. It's about the glorification of God through us as His people. So if you want to go to heaven for what you get, it's the wrong perspective. But we want to go to heaven to see God, to glorify Him forever. There's the right perspective. It's glory. That's what it is. And so that's why we want that. The idea of the text here is not simply that after this life of suffering, then there's glorification. What the text is telling us is that there's a relationship between those two things. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. The idea of the text is that through the guidance of God, by His counsel, He is actually preparing us for our destination. Certainly we understand that glory will be infinitely better than the suffering and the shame that we endure in this life. Romans 8 verse 18 says that, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So we understand that heaven is much better than the suffering of this life. But this glory is a destiny that's being worked out for us by means of the present suffering. Now, just for a moment, let's switch to the wicked a moment. What this means as well for the wicked is that everything that's happening in their lives, the prosperity and ease that they might have, but maybe they don't, even the suffering they have, whatever it is that they have, is setting them on a slippery slope to hell. What they face in this life and experience in this life is working for their damnation. And also for the people of God, what we face in this life is working for our exaltation and our living with God. So the point is not simply that we have to endure troubles for a little while. Let's just get through them and then there'll be glory, something much better. No, the point is that the troubles are the necessary way to the end. They're the necessary way to the end. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I wouldn't dare say that to you except it's found in the Word of God, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. All these things are working an eternal weight of glory. That's what God is doing through the troubles of this life. And now, beloved, that's how we must see the troubles of this life. The hardships and sufferings of this life do not reveal the disfavor of God towards us. And this is exactly why, in the troubles and hardships of life, we must be content. We must not be filled with discontent. We must not be filled with anger and bitterness and resentment. We must not be angry at God. Now, we know better than say that I'm angry with God. But if we're angry at other people and other things because of the circumstances in our lives, that would be a very clear indication that we are angry with God. That happens. That happens. But here's why we're not angry with God. We must not be angry with God. It's because God says, I'm working all these troubles for your good. These hardships and afflictions refine and purify us. These chastisements turn us from sin into God. They take our minds off of the things of this life and the things that are fading and perishing that look so good to us. The sufferings and hardship take our attention off of that. God uses those things so that we're not like a spoiled child. And all we do is cry and complain we don't get our way. But He reminds us that life is not about getting our way. It's about being saved by Jesus Christ and living life to serve Him. That's Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 reminds us not to set our hearts on the things on this earth, but the things above. And we might think of that in our materialistic age as materialism. Material things. That's not what he's getting at there. Instead, he goes on to say, no, this is how you are supposed to live. Mortify the old man. Put on the new man, including this especially, love. Live in love. Those who understand that the troubles and hardships of this life are working for glory will respond then in this way, by living in obedience unto God. And the very hardships and troubles we face then serve the purpose of strengthening us in that, because that's what it is to set our hearts and our minds on the things above. Live in the way that God wants us to live. We learn how dependent we are on Him. We realize that God's grace and His love are always sufficient. We sang it in Psalter number 32, Psalm 17. Then I shall be satisfied. And our satisfaction is not just all my pain and suffering is gone. My satisfaction is life with God, seeing Jesus. I have everything that I need in Him. So we see that relationship between the sufferings of this life and the life which is to come. God's using it for our good to bring us there. And let's understand finally this evening that this glorification for us, this glory is certain. It's certain. So the psalmist is saying, Thou shalt guide me with Thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. He has no doubt about this in his own life. And he has no doubt about this because, again, of God. It's what God does. The focus is on Him. Thou shalt guide me with Thy counsel, and Thou shalt afterward receive me to glory. And that word receive there doesn't mean that God's waiting to just greet us when we get there. But the word actually means take. He's taking us. That's His counsel. Through this life, as it's leading and guiding us, He is taking us, drawing us, as it were, powerfully and effectually to our heavenly home. Doing that through the hardships and the difficulties of this life until we will live with Him forever in body and in soul. Now for the psalmist, it's sure and certain for him. So that means, for those who have faith, if the question is asked, do you know that if you were to die tomorrow, that you will go to heaven? That we as people of faith would confidently answer, yes. Now there's another question that follows. Why? Why will God take you there? And we would say, well, not because of what I've done, because of what Jesus has done. I have a Savior who died for my sins. But there's where our confidence rests. But do we have the confidence? What we find here, even in Asaph and his struggles, is that he had the confidence of this. And so people of faith, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, live in this confidence day by day. Glory is mine because of the work of Jesus Christ. May we together have that confidence tonight. May we receive in our present struggles and that same confidence in the certainty of what we've heard. God is guiding us by His counsel. And through all that He's bringing us through in this life, He's taking us to glory. He's working all the suffering in this life for glory. And that is our end. We have suffering. You've had suffering. There will be more in the future. There will. It's not if, but when. But let us not be afraid. Let's live in the confidence of this word. Let us see those evils that befall us from this perspective. That affliction has been for my profit, and affliction will be for my profit, because God is good. God is good. That's where the psalmist begins. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And we know that great goodness of our God. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful for Thy goodness. A goodness that we don't deserve. A goodness that's found alone in Jesus Christ. A goodness that is using the sufferings of this life to purify and refine us and to bring us to our heavenly home. There's been death for some of us in this past week, the reality of it that we've seen. For others in the past, many other hardships and difficulties in our lives, hurts and struggles. Father, may we see and know that whatever those are, they are for our good, to bring us to our heavenly home. So may we not despair, but may we have hope in Thee, the God who is powerful to do these great things. Continue to bless us now in this work, and in the work and callings we have in this new week. As we return to them, may we do so strengthened, filled with zeal, ready to take up the work and callings that was given to us, even the hardships and difficulties we face in this life. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.